Hey man, thank you, Joel. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see my brothers and sisters here today here at TCF. There's no place I'd rather be on a Sunday morning. Even if I was home in bed, I'd rather be here than any place else. So, after James' message last week about the law and the prophets and his reminder of why those things are so important to us, to understanding of our faith, to our understanding of the importance of the Old Testament in explaining the new, I had a change of direction for this morning's message. Almost gave me whiplash. What I was working on for today, I'll have to wait until the next time I'm in the pulpit 2 weeks from now. But of course, last week we unpacked some of this, but as James noted, the law was a tutor to tell us how to live righteously before God. The prophets were a megaphone to shout the people's idolatry. Prophets were always saying, you're messing up. Follow God. Quit idolizing people, things, and in their case, maybe golden calves. It was God's response to that disobedience was anger and wrath. And so, I don't know if you've noticed this, but we live in angry times, don't we? Even little kids are angry. It seems people are angry about anything and everything. Road rage is rampant. You hear stories all the time, people even sometimes pulling out guns for the smallest perceived slight on the road. People getting mad at neighbors, getting mad at customer service, getting mad about politics, mad about this, mad about that, mad about each other. It's everywhere. We see it, don't we? I ate a kid's meal at McDonald's today. His mom got really angry. You guys are really sleeping. Think about that for just a second. I'll let it sink in. Okay. My wife gets angry that I keep introducing her as my girlfriend, as my first wife. Neither one goes very well for me. I ordered a thesaurus from Amazon, but when it was delivered, all the pages were blank. I have no words to describe how angry I am. One of our challenges when we consider God's emotions is understanding anger or wrath, because it's not the same as ours. God's wrath is his revulsion against evil, his strong and righteous anger, and his displeasure with sin and sinners. Now, the wrath of God is a very, very unpopular subject in our culture, in Western cultures. It's widely ignored, it's denied, or it's radically reinterpreted or redefined. And I've even seen that in segments of the church. Yet it's a significant doctrine in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there are over 580 references using more than 20 different words about God's anger or wrath. We see God's anger or wrath in the New Testament as well. So we can dismiss outright the unbiblical idea that the God of the Old Testament was only angry and the God of the New Testament is portrayed in only compassionate and loving ways. I got to tell you, God was loving and compassionate in the Old Testament too, if you read it rightly. And he's described as angry and wrathful in the New Testament as well. God is God. Old Testament or new, he doesn't change. Same God. God's hatred of sin remains throughout the Word of God. So does his love and mercy. There's one thing that does change, however, and it's pointed to in the Old Testament, but clearly seen in the New Testament, in God's response to sin for those of us who've trusted in the sacrifice of Christ. And on the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Jim, I don't think you knew what I was going to preach on this morning, did you? Okay. And you picked that song this morning. I actually thought about calling Jim this week and saying, hey, can you include that? And I never quite got around to it. And then there it was. Must be the Holy Spirit. I'd like to take a closer look at those two things this morning. First, the wrath of God, and then secondly, the wondrous and astonishing fact that the wrath of God was satisfied in Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. The most common and conventional understanding of God's wrath is that it's anthropomorphic, or to be more precise, anthropopathic, to speak of God's wrath. In other words, God is portrayed in human terms for our understanding. It's important not to compare God's anger with the often sinful human anger have. Not the same thing. First, his anger is always righteous, and while ours is just sometimes righteous, and actually seldom. Secondly, God never has anything like road rage. He does not have mood swings. He does not fly off the handle. So just as we must be careful. Okay, I'm just going to do away with this, Jerry. So it doesn't keep cutting out. There we go. So just as God, we have to be careful about equating the love of God with human love in all its imperfection and distortion, we have to take care how we compare human anger and wrath with Bible's portrayal of the wrath of God. So what is God's wrath? It's his justifiably and truly righteous indignation at sin. It's his revulsion to evil and all that opposes him and his displeasure at this and the venting of that displeasure. It is his passionate resistance to every will that is set against him. Tony Lane wrote, "Wrath is not an eternal attribute of God in the manner of love and holiness. It is his reaction in time to the phenomenon of sin. Also, wrath is not natural to God in the way that mercy is. Isaiah 28:21 calls it his strange work, his alien task. God is slow to anger, as the Old Testament repeatedly states, while he delights in showing mercy, Psalm 103, verse 8. Parents who have to discipline their children understand this. Do I hear any amen from the parents? God's wrath should be seen not as opposed to his love, but as an outworking of that love. Now, I want you to remember that thought as we move along here this morning through this theme. God's wrath is not opposed to his love, but it is an outworking of his love. A husband who loves his wife has a righteous anger if she cheats on him. A parent whose child is abused isn't just disturbed and grieved. They should be that, but it's righteous to be angry at such evil. It makes me angry when I hear of people preying on the vulnerable, like children or elderly. Doesn't that just make you angry when you hear things like that? If we don't hate evil, if we don't hate sinful acts, that's a deficient kind of love. So if God does not detest, hate, feel wrath toward the multitude of evils that we see in our world, he wouldn't be truly worthy of our worship. And he wouldn't be the God of love in the way that the Bible illustrates his perfect love. You can't have perfect justice without judgment. And that judgment, in the case of God's judgment of sin, includes wrath. Remember the Apostles' Creed. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. So we hear a lot about justice these days, but we don't hear so much about judgment. But judgment and justice go together. God can't make things right without declaring certain things wrong. Fortunately, we don't have to guess what's right and what's wrong. We have the Word of God. And we also know that God has put into every heart what's right and wrong. So whether you know the Word of God or not, we are without excuse. Romans 1 is very instructive here, as well as being very clear. I want to read a rather longer passage here, so if you want to turn to that and follow along, feel welcome, but hang with me either way. Romans 1, beginning with verse 18, says, "The wrath of God," so there we begin, we see the theme right there, "the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Excuse me. Scratchy throat. Anybody else got a scratchy throat these days? Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, there's more. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Wow. Wow. What a list, huh? We don't have to still worship golden calves to see ourselves and our culture in this sobering passage. And it is sobering. And let's not forget where this passage started in verse 18, the wrath of God. Think about this. When we dismiss or somehow try to soften the idea of God's judgment, we lose one of the reasons to share our faith in the first place. We say we're saved. What are we saved from, brothers and sisters? We might think just to be winsome and attractive and appealing to our culture, we need to remove or again somehow soften the wrath of God. Now, I'm not saying we need to lead with this, but we can't remove it. We can't soften it. But our desire to remove the obstacle actually removes the urgency. I think God has built into all of us, believers and unbelievers alike, a desire for justice. We hear a lot about justice these days too, don't we? We see that life isn't fair, yet for some reason we also think it should be fair. The Bible's clear that life isn't fair now, but the Word of God points forward to a day when all the wrong things will be made right again, and justice will be served. And on the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. This is why, for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who have trusted in the free gift of His salvation, because Jesus took the punishment the wrath deserved for our sin, the idea of Jesus returning to bring judgment brings comfort. Doesn't it? Judgment is good news, my brothers and sisters. Once we understand God's judgment as a putting to an end of all that is wrong with the world, all the evil acts that are reported daily when we read the news or watch the news or consume it in some way, then we can understand why even the Apostle Paul viewed judgment as part of his gospel. Romans 2, 15 and 16. We read in the Old Testament too that God's judgment is good news. Psalm 96, 13, let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Judgment is good news, brothers and sisters. Of course, we also have to realize that perfect justice can be scary too. If God returns to purge the world of evil, what would happen to us? What would happen to me? What happens when we realize that we are part of the problem? Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who lived under Soviet communism, put it well. He said, "Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not through classes, not between political parties either, but right through every human heart." That's all of us in here and out there. We want justice, but once we consider the fairness of God, we soon realize that Jesus returning to judge the living and the dead, which certainly includes each of us, isn't good news unless we have found mercy through Christ. Yet if you take away judgment, you rob Christianity of any hope of satisfying our built-in hunger for justice. It's a hunger, I believe, that is built into us by God, who is all-wise and perfectly just. Without judgment, the gospel fails to deal with the problem of human evil and the detrimental way that we humans treat each other, and by extension, God. Once we take away judgment, we lose the gravity of our sin. Once we lose sight of our sinfulness, we short-circuit our experience from the powerful gratitude that comes from receiving grace. Judgment demonstrates the holy love of God. God isn't bipolar. One side full of wrath and anger, and the other side full of love and mercy. John's gospel tells us that even as Jesus, God the Son, is full of grace, he is also full of truth. Truth and grace and justice go hand in hand. Yet the Bible says God is love as the creator of all things. Yes, that's true. God gets to define love, however, we don't. The love of God isn't a sentimental, affirm anything and everything love that the world thinks it is today. God's love is holy. God's love is jealous. The wrath of God is based in his love. If we try to do away with the idea of God as our judge, we're left with a very one-dimensional God, a sappy, sanitized deity that we can somehow manage to our wishes. The Bible's picture of Christ is much more satisfying. He is angry because he is love. He looks at the world and sees the trafficking of innocent children, the destructive use of drugs, the genocidal atrocities in Africa, the terrorist attacks that keep people in perpetual fear. And he, out of love for the creation that reflects him as creator, is rightfully and gloriously angry. The God who is truly scary is not the wrathful God of the Bible, but the God, little g God there, who closes his eyes to the evil of the world, shrugs his shoulders, and ignores it in the name of love. What kind of love is this? A God who is never angered at sin and who lets evil go by unpunished is not worthy of worship. The problem isn't that the judgmentless God is too loving. It is that he is not loving enough. We all sin. We all sin. The Bible's very clear about that. We all deserve to be judged. And when we downplay or deny the thought of judgment, that we don't have to come face to face with our own sin. That's why we're good at spotting evil in the world, while we can be very blind to the evil in our own hearts. When we rightly understand the God the Bible reveals to us, we're afraid of the perfect righteousness we see. That's a really good response, actually. A holy fear. The prophet Isaiah, having caught a glimpse of God in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So when we view judgment this way, it's not judgment that's so surprising. It's divine favor. It's divine favor when we see this rightly. And this is where we return to the second thought of this song verse that we're looking at, which is one reason I love that modern day hymn. It's so fully biblical. The first part we've been looking at is the wrath of God, very clearly written of his scripture, as we've looked at. But the Bible also tells us we're not under the wrath of God when we are in Christ, when we have trusted in his gift of eternal salvation. We need no longer fear the wrath of God, even as we recognize that it's a very real and very powerful thing, even as we know that God's wrath is guided by his love and is the very reason that the gospel is good news. It wouldn't be such good news. We're saved. Okay, well, saved from what? Saved from wrath. In Christ, we escape that wrath because he's already endured it. Anyone who questions how God can be wrathful if he is love forgets the key element in human history. And on the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. What a wonderful truth. We see both justice and mercy and the love of God for us most clearly in the cross. God is both at the same time. He is the just one, and he is the one who justifies. We see that in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God as the judge has promised to erase all the evil of the world. Yet he loves us. He is both the righteous judge and the gracious redeemer. His wrath, his judgment, is poured out on his only son on the cross. Justice and mercy are not incompatible. They meet at the cross. Another quote from Tony Lane, "Only he who knows the greatness of wrath will be mastered by the greatness of mercy." Wow, that's something to think about, isn't it? We typically think of the cross in depth during Holy Week, and that's a very good thing. But we also mark the Lord's Supper every week here at TCF, because we can never be reminded enough of that sacrifice. We must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And what we're talking about is the gospel, the bad news of God's wrath, the good news that that wrath is satisfied in Christ. Even as our culture and segments of our church culture even have lost a sense of that holy wrath of God and God's righteous judgment, there's been a diminishment of the idea that Jesus bore the wrath of God in the place of condemned sinners. It's something theologians call penal substitutionary atonement. How many of you have heard that phrase? Okay. All right. Well, you know that phrase. You know what it means. And I'm going to explain why you know what it means. Penal, meaning penalty or punishment. Substitutionary, of course, meaning taking one's place. And then that wonderful word atonement. I've heard people say at one meant. That's a part of it. The result of Jesus taking that penalty, the punishment of our sins, and by that, making us right with God and bringing forgiveness, sparing us from his righteous wrath, that wrath that we deserve. This is a doctrine people have tried to undermine and deny for centuries. It's a doctrine that was declared heretical by the early church. People have a hard time with it because they can't reconcile in their own minds the love of God on the one hand, which everybody seems to like and agree with. The love of God, all right, yay. But they can't reconcile that with the idea of sacrifice and bloodshed. This doctrine has been described by some who hate it, as cosmic child abuse. So the idea of God the Father beating the innocent son in anger isn't very appealing, isn't it? And of course, that is not the way that the Bible depicts atonement at all. But to deny this doctrine, which is central to our salvation, requires us to ignore vast sections of the Word of God, or at the very least, redefine them, or intentionally or dishonestly distort the key Bible sacrifices of sacrifice and atonement. Denying or criticizing the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement ignores the Bible's teaching that Jesus willingly, key word there, willingly takes the place of sinners. Jesus freely bears the wrath of God for us so that we don't have to. And on the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. This essential teaching does not put God in a bad light at all, as if he's acting in a fit of rage and anger and wrath. God doesn't throw fits. It's the ultimate picture for us of the love of God God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit forged this redemptive plan together before the beginning of time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Very familiar verse. This is how God loved the world. God loved the world in this way. He gave. He sacrificed. Here's how he loved. We see it also in 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. How can we possibly confuse this with any other idea? Scripture is clear. We see it in Isaiah 53, which Joel read this morning, and Joel didn't know I was going to preach either this morning. In that passage, we see substitution. We see him standing in our place. We see he bore our sorrows. We see he took up our infirmities. And of course, prophetically, Isaiah is writing of Jesus, the innocent one who took our sins upon himself for you and for me. His punishment equals our peace. Our iniquities, our sins are laid on him. We see that in Isaiah 53. Now, there is an inescapable two-way transaction that's happening here. He takes our sin, we get his innocence. He suffers our punishment, we get his peace. He takes our wounds, we get his healing. He tastes our death, he gives us his life. There must be some union, some connection, some quote-unquote deeper magic, as C.S. Lewis put it, that enables this kind of substitution, this reality where what happens to him happens to us. His being stricken is our being stricken. His smiting is our smiting. His affliction is our affliction. This union with Jesus is the very picture of amazing grace. Marvelous. Incredible. The Apostle Paul never gets tired of rehearsing this truth. We should never get tired of pondering, remembering soberly, but also thinking about with rejoicing. This is who we are in Christ. These realities are so clearly described in God's word. Paul reminded us that we have died with him. Paul reminded us we've been raised to life with him. We have been seated in heavenly places with him. We are co-heirs of the kingdom with him. Do you see a trend there? With him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me because of the fact that on the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Whatever is true of Jesus is true of us, because what was true of us became true of him. That's how the wrath of God was satisfied. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He took our death and gave us everlasting life. What a gift. Undeserved, unearned, fully and completely gifts of his grace. Yes, there is a wrath of God coming. Yes, God will execute justice. But the justice and the wrath that flows from that holy justice for those of us who have trusted in Christ has instead been laid on Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 9 and 10, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. I want to close with a video clip. This is by a preacher named Alistair Begg. Joel knows him. He listens to him every day on the radio. Anybody else heard of Alistair Begg? Good, solid brother. He's a British preacher. He captures some important truths that relate to what we're talking about this morning, that on the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied.
Without the preaching of the cross, without preaching the cross to ourselves all day and every day, we will very, very quickly revert to faith plus works as the ground of our salvation. So that, to go to the old Fort Lauderdale question, if you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, and if I answer it in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. And think about the thief on the cross. And what an immense, I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You'd never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said, you know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get the supervisor in here. So, we have just a few questions for you. First of all, Are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy said, I never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of Scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. Now, That is the only answer. And if I don't preach the gospel to myself all day and every day, then I will find myself beginning to trust myself, trust my experience, which is part of my fallenness as a man. If I take my eyes off the cross, I can then give only lip service to its efficacy, while at the same time living as if my salvation depends upon me. And as soon as you go there, it will lead you either to abject despair or a horrible kind of arrogance. And it is only the cross of Christ that deals both with the dreadful depths of despair and the pretentious arrogance of the pride of man that says, you know, I can figure this out and I'm doing wonderfully well. No, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's why Luther says most of your Christian life is outside of you in this sense. That we know that we're not saved by good works. We're not saved as a result of our professions, but we're saved as a result of what Christ has achieved.
Thank you, Bill.